Hello and welcome. I'm your host, Peter Gaiman, professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at Shepherd Seminary. This podcast is dedicated to discussing issues related to scripture and theology. For more information, visit petergaiman.com.
Happy end of April to everybody, or I should say the beginning of May, depending on if you're listening to this sometime after I record it. It has been an eventful April in my life. In fact, over the last couple of weeks, our family has seen some pretty significant changes. For example, our daughter was born, and there were a lot of fun situations that involved with that. And Lord blessed our family. We're really thankful for that. So we now have our third child, a young daughter, and we're just thrilled for that. And a lot of excitement that went with the birth. And so that was a lot of fun. And we are also approaching the end of the semester at Shepherd Seminary. And so that brings with it a lot of planning, grading, last minute preparations on behalf of both students and teachers. So it's a busy season of life, but we're thankful. It's a great time to just, you know, embrace the Lord's goodness. He has sustained us thus far and he will continue to do so. And so it's just many reasons to praise the Lord, and we do give him glory and honor and praise. It is just a joy and a privilege to be one of his people and to rejoice in fellowship together. And today I want to talk about an issue that I hadn't thought about in a while until I ran across it again while I was reading through Ecclesiastes. And I remember I'd put some significant thought into this in the time past, and for whatever reason, it had kind of escaped my mind. And as I was reading it, I was thinking, you know, this would be something that's really fun to talk about, because it's one of those passages in Ecclesiastes 7 that's viewed as, well, some people have labeled it the hardest passage to understand in the Old Testament. And I guess you kind of have to hear it to understand why that is. And just as kind of a setup for this passage, the reason why I think it's so exciting to think about is because you read it and you read it again and you read it again, because it just does not make sense unless you think about it in the context of what Ecclesiastes is trying to teach us. And so I remember actually while I was in seminary, this passage became a important topic of study for me, because I actually came across somebody who argued that you couldn't trust the Old Testament. You needed to only trust, rely, and read the New Testament, because the Old Testament was filled with questionable teaching, and this was one of them. He said, how in the world could you read this passage and think that this is good? Because this has some questionable things in it. And so the passage I'm talking about is in Ecclesiastes 7, and the verses we're going to talk about are 15 to 18, and it has been called by multiple commentators as the hardest passage in the Old Testament, but you know, everybody, I'm sure you could find somebody who says that about every passage, but needless to say, it is difficult. And here is how it reads in the ESV. So the ESV, beginning in verse 15 of Ecclesiastes 7, says, in my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Now, this is an interesting passage, because verse 16 and 17 especially give a contrast comparison here, where you have the righteous, in one sense, being said it's not important to pursue righteousness, or at least that's what it seems like on the outset. The preacher, the author of Ecclesiastes, says, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Now, if you think about what wisdom is, is it possible to be too wise? I mean, you think about even the admonitions in Proverbs 2 is probably one of my favorite passages that relate to that, where you're told you need to seek wisdom, seek for it as, you know, these precious stones, as this greatest treasure, seek for it as you would seek for nothing else. This seems like this is a bit of a contradiction with a passage like that. And yet, I think there is some way to reconcile it, obviously, but I think that granted, just on the surface reading, we would acknowledge there is a potential difficulty here. In addition to that, in verse 17, you have this statement, this command to not be overly wicked. So does that mean that it's okay to be a little wicked? I mean, there's a modifier there saying don't be superfluously wicked. Don't be overly wicked or abundantly wicked. Well, that seems kind of odd if you are saying wickedness in general is a bad thing to pursue. So how in the world are we to understand this? And so it's one of these passages that I think helps us think appropriately about wisdom literature, and it gives us food for thought on how to wrestle through these things. And that is one thing that I love about wisdom literature. Wisdom literature, whether it be Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, even Song of Solomon, the beauty of wisdom literature is the fact that we are able to wrestle with it. I mean, it's one thing if you're reading a letter from the Apostle Paul and he says, do this or think this way. Do this or think this way. I mean, that's pretty easy. In fact, that's why in our churches we have a lot of teaching that comes from those New Testament resources, the epistles. But there's a beauty in the Old Testament wisdom literature, which is take the verse, body slam it, get it into a submission chokehold, and really kind of figure out what's going on here. And you have to wrestle with it. You have to meditate on it. You have to work through it. Think about the implications. And that's the beauty. And so wisdom literature has always been attractive to me for that reason. Just the fact that there's a need to wrestle with these things. And it should come as no surprise that I think the answer to understanding these verses is really unlocked in understanding the overall message of Ecclesiastes as a whole. And so some people have taken a rather pessimistic view of Ecclesiastes. If you've ever done any reading, you may have even thought this yourself. In fact, I had a dear friend who told me he just could not read Ecclesiastes because he always got so discouraged when he read it. And, that's pretty common with certain interpreters and individuals who read it. They claim that it's a very pessimistic book, that it's basically teaching in negatives. It's a nihilistic, pessimistic, fatalistic, skeptical, cynical, materialistic book. You have all these negative viewpoints, and maybe it's just teaching by opposite. Well, it's definitely possible, but I think that there's actually a better way to understand that. And I think being a skillful teacher, the preacher or the one who writes Ecclesiastes, he's also deemed in the literature as Kohelet, is one of the names that he's called, because that's in Hebrew his name transliterated into English, Kohelet. And so we usually call him preacher in English, but a lot of commentaries and sources will call him Kohelet. And so what is it that marks him? Well, he is a very wise, skillful teacher. I think being anybody who's observing the book of Ecclesiastes has to recognize that he is just on par with the greatest sages of all time, right? He understands how to draw out points, to demonstrate things, to illustrate things. And I think the way in which he's working through wisdom, and by the way, just cards on the table, I think that we can say Kohelet or the preacher is Solomon. I hold to the Solomonic authorship of Ecclesiastes. And so in the way that he, Solomon, is giving this tutelage to the reader, he's giving a insight into the possible experiences of life and teaching that every single experience that you could have in life is vain apart from the fear of God. And so in order to accomplish this, it's long been observed that if you read through Ecclesiastes, you have all of these observations about what's known as vanity and striving after the wind. So if you look at the first half of the book, roughly Ecclesiastes 1:1 through Ecclesiastes 6:9, you see this list of observations where he says, I've seen all in my days, this, and it's vanity striving after the wind. Well, after kind of evaluating that in chapter 6 in verse 7 through 9, he brings that first section to a close. And in verse 8, he pretty much summarizes his quest. And he says in verse 8 of chapter 6, what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. So that's verses 8 and 9. And after that, beginning in verse 10, now there's a shift in the preacher's thought and in his examinations. And what he does now is he shifts his focus onto the reflection of all that God has determined and sovereignly ordained in life, and that God himself is in control and human beings are not in a position to challenge him. And now part of the support for this transition in Ecclesiastes is actually the observation that in chapter 9, that last reference to striving after the wind, that's the last place that that shows up. And for the rest of the book, that phrase doesn't show up anymore. So you obviously have this thematic shift in Ecclesiastes. So linguistically, as we're paying attention to phrases and phraseology and all these things, we understand we have this shift going on in Ecclesiastes, and now we're shifting to what I would say is spelled out in verses 10 through 12 is the big picture of what we're going to explore. And so in verse 10, he says, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, that he is not able to dispute with the one stronger than he. Well, what's he talking about there? He's saying man has limited power and there's no way he can overcome the one who is stronger. Well, by context, that would be the one who's in control, ultimately. In verse 11, he continues and says, the more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life? I mean, that's such a great phrase. Who knows what is truly good for man? And I think that's a rhetorical question. Who is the one who truly can discern what is good, whether it's trial, whether it's triumph, whether it's suffering, whether it's sanctification, all these things. Who is the one who really deems what is good for man while he's living his few days here in this temporary transient life? I mean, what a great insight that is. But that launches the preacher into this discussion ultimately of God's sovereignty. And I think it's more than a coincidence that verse 10 of chapter 6 is actually the middle point to the book of Ecclesiastes by lengthwise. So you have this hinge right there in the middle of the book where now you have this transition to compare and contrast God's sovereignty and human inability to exercise control. So, for example, one of my mentors at Masters, Dr. Barrick, who I know and love, just loved taking his Ecclesiastes class, he wrote this in his commentary. He said, the ultimate message is that human beings do not exercise control over the present or the future. God alone possesses the power to determine what happens in our lives. And I just love that quote. And obviously, this is a heavy theological concept, God's sovereignty. This is something that's, shown throughout scripture. I will say that I've not really heard many people go to Ecclesiastes to talk about God's sovereignty, but my argument would be that Ecclesiastes is a great place to go for that, because this is one of the places where the sage Solomon himself is arguing for this. He's working through these real life issues. I mean, you read through Ecclesiastes, there are some difficult complexities. And part of Solomon's point is, listen, there are things you will never be able to understand as a human being, but that doesn't diminish God. That just shows us our inability. And so we need to understand then that right away after this starting place to this discussion of God's sovereignty, chapter 7 works its way through those issues. In fact, we see even in the verses prior to 15 through 18 that we have some mention of this comparison of wisdom and God's sovereignty. So for example, verse 13, you have the phrase, consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. In other words, what can you do in the face of what God has determined to do? Nothing. If God has decided to make something crooked, can you straighten it? I mean, do you really think as a human being you have that ability? And so it really is just a great reminder. Also, verse 14, coming on the heels of 13, Solomon writes, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider that God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." I think that verse as well draws out this idea of, remember, whether it's good or bad, it comes from the hand of God. And there is a element of wisdom to understand that this all comes directly from God's hand. It's his prerogative to dictate how life operates. Now, let's talk specifically about verses 15 through 18, because I think it's helpful to talk about how people have interpreted these issues historically, and then we're going to kind of go through the verses a little bit and talk through them ourselves. So there are, I think, four possible, there's probably more than that, but I would probably label it into four overall interpretations. One would be the interpretation as the golden mean. The golden mean. And what I mean by that, no pun intended on that, is that you have the average. The emphasis would be on, it's a very Stoic or Aristotle-like idea in the Greco-philosophical circles. You had this idea where you would want to live in moderation. That's what the golden mean signifies, is that you want to walk the road in between the two extremes. In this case, you don't want to be too righteous and you don't want to be too wicked, but meet somewhere in the middle, because that is a noble thing to do, to have this moderation, living in moderation kind of idea. So there are many commentators who have fallen into that interpretation, and they think that that's a good way to understand it. However, I would say that just on the outset, that doesn't really jive very well with Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture does it give allowance to indulge yourself in sin. And Scripture also talks very heartily about pursuing righteousness. So I think it's incorrect to view this as kind of a moderation, enjoy some of the sin, enjoy some of the righteousness. I think that that's probably an incorrect way to read this. Well, another very popular viewpoint would be as a legalistic or self-righteous hypocrisy. So this would be an understanding of this passage as not just a righteousness, but as a pseudo-righteousness, or a, can I use an anachronistic term, a Pharisaical kind of righteousness. So in other words, the Pharisees are often used as examples here, and you have them heralded as kind of the epitome of what this would look like, where you have this persona of quote unquote righteousness, but it's not internal. It's only external, and it's for a show. And you're trying to just demonstrate that, you know, I'm better than somebody else. It's Luke 18 idea, where you have the tax collector standing afar off in the corner, and he's beating his breast saying, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And then you have the Pharisee saying, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this man. I tithe twice a week and whatnot." So you have those kinds of examples heralded here. So it's definitely possible. And I would say, at least the way I read it, this would tend to be the most common understanding of this passage from a evangelical or conservative viewpoint. So, and there's obviously something to be said about legalistic, self-righteous hypocrisy, to be sure. But whether or not that's the best way to take this passage, I think remains to be seen. A third option in interpreting this passage would be in line with situational ethics. So this would be kind of the viewpoint where there is a time to do evil and there is a time to do righteousness. And both of those are acceptable on the basis of what circumstance you find yourself in. And so on the one hand, pursue righteousness, pursue wickedness. That's, something that's determined by your situation. So the situation you find yourself in, that's what determines right and wrong. And there are certain scholars and even some more conservative-leaning scholars who would agree with this kind of view. And I think there are obvious problems with this as well. I think just in the whole discussion of ethics in general, there's not really – situational ethics is not a biblical concept. The whole situation is defined by ethical norms, which God himself has instilled into creation and revealed through his word. So situational ethics, by its very construct, is really a errant system anyway. So those are the three main ones. And then I would say the viewpoint that I will advocate for, or how I think that we should interpret this passage, would be as a motivation to trust God's sovereignty. So in other words, this is just a simple statement, a recognition of what is going to happen when you are faced with the complexity of the fact that you have no control. You have no control, so what are you going to do? And I think that, you know, we've seen on just on a practical level, there are plenty of examples of this. But in reality, just the way that it's spelled out here, what I would say happens very often is that when you realize how little control you have in the world and how many things are just always spinning outside of your control, there's one tendency to try to, you know, just try extra hard to pursue godliness, righteousness in an effort to control, to try to appease God and to have him fighting in your corner. And then there's the opposite pendulum reaction, as it were, where you just abandon all hope and you just wallow in a desire to please yourself and to pursue your own pleasures. And so those are two extremes when you're faced with the sovereignty of God. And so I think it's helpful to understand these verses in light of this whole discussion of God's sovereignty as an encouragement, an admonishment to the believer, saying, listen, there is a right response, and it's not to freak out and just pursue you know, this excess righteousness or just give up entirely and go the other side of the spectrum. There is a true wisdom which understands God is in control and I can trust that. And I think that that's helpful to understand this. So let's walk through some of the details and see if that actually makes sense in going through this. So in verse 15, he starts off the section saying, in my vain life, I've seen everything. And usually that phrase there, I've seen everything, it's in Hebrew, it's that phrase, how it appears, will usually be a reference to what has just been mentioned. So in context, that would be verses 13 and 14, at least, if not reaching back prior. So in other words, he's talking about how, listen, I've seen the fact that God's in control. And then he even spells that out with an example. Or I should say, I've seen the fact that there are things that happen outside of man's control and that man doesn't have this ability to control. God is the one who's in control. And in verse 15, he spells that out saying, there's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Now, again, this would seem contradictory, because if you read Proverbs, if you read just the biblical narrative, both Old Testament law as well as New Testament principle, this is strange. You don't normally have this idea where, you know, the righteous die early and the wicked prolong their life. It seems to be the opposite in many of the teachings. But what Ecclesiastes is doing is drawing out the complexity of life. There are exceptions to the normal way that God has designed life. Normally, there's a cause and effect. And when people do wicked things, there's a cause and effect justice that is built into the world. But there are exceptions to that. There are exceptions to this principle, and sometimes evil people rule, they prosper, and that's just the reality. So Solomon's pointing that out. And so in response then, he says in verse 16, and we know that verse 16 goes with verse 15, there's really there's no break in the thought. It continues on. It's called asyndeton, meaning that this is, you know, further explanation of, connected, especially in poetry, with wisdom literature as well as with, the Psalms and whatnot. You'll see these kinds of connections. And then there's a conclusion, in verse 18 thematically, as it goes through that. So everyone includes these verses together as a section. So when he says, be not overly righteous, I think the assumption has to be, in light of what we just talked about, in light of this kind of contradiction that we see, don't be overly righteous and don't make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? So on the one hand, some people have tried to take this as a hyperbolic kind of, or a hypocritical kind of wisdom. And I think that they're well-meaning with that. It's definitely possible. I think some of the explanations for it are brought out a little incorrectly. For example, in Exodus 1, there's a reference, Exodus 1:10, there's a reference to this same verb, and it's utilized in the Hippael stem, which that might mean nothing to you unless you've taken Hebrew. But this is basically the only other place in the Old Testament where those occur. And in Exodus 1:10, it says that you have, well, the Egyptians are enslaving the Israelites at that point, and they say, come, let's be wise, let's be shrewd, depending on how it translates there. Let's be shrewd and enslave them, otherwise they're going to join our enemies and whatnot. And so what a lot of people have argued is that this is a self-referential idea. In other words, it's saying, we think that we're wise, but were the Egyptians really wise in doing that? So I understand that argument. They're saying the Egyptians weren't actually wise, but they were pretending to be wise, or they thought that they themselves were wise, and that would fit with the hypocritical idea. And so that's a fair argument. I understand that, but that passage can also be understood just with the normal understanding of wisdom, because even if it didn't turn out to be wise for the Egyptians to fight against God, it hardly ever is. They were acting in accordance with their understanding. So in other words, you could just translate it as, let us be wise, with regard to the Israelites. That's a completely acceptable understanding of that passage. And that would also fit here too. So I think it's probably pushing it a little too much, for that. Plus, the comparison idea with being, you have on the one hand, do not be overly righteous. That it's difficult to have that be some sort of, linguistically, I should say. I mean, that's a pretty plain statement. It's very difficult to see that as some kind of hyperbolic, hypocritical idea of righteousness. So I think if you're looking at both of those in parallel, it's talking about real righteousness and real wisdom. I don't think it needs to be pretense. It can be actual wisdom. And so I think that the best way to understand it is in light of verse 15, saying, you know, in light of the fact that there are things that you can't make sense of and you can't control in life, don't just forget everything else in life and just devote yourself to trying to understand it, or to trying to be, you know, this, the epitome of righteousness in order to preserve your life. You know, there are people who, you know, devote themselves to the monastery and whatever. And I think that, sometimes that's a effort in what they see in the world. It's a response to that. But then there are also people who turn to the bottle, right? And so that's why you have that in verse 17 as well, contrasted. Some people also do point out Proverbs 3:7, where it says, do not be wise in your own eyes, and say that that's probably the idea here as well. But I would say that it's possible. However, there in Proverbs 3:7, it's specifically modified with that prepositional phrase, in your own eyes. So here, nothing else is modifying this. So it seems like you would want to take this straight up as a explanation for wisdom and righteousness. And I think it's important to look at the end of this verse too, because he says, why should you destroy yourself? And the implication is by taking these actions, you're actually going to facilitate your destruction. And the implication is that your devotion to these aspects is unhealthy and ultimately not conducive, and you're going not conducive to actual preservation of life, which possibly was the intent of following this pathway anyway. And so when you're pursuing these things so adamantly, you end up in the attempt to preserve life, you end up facilitating its destruction. And so it's really detrimental. Now, this obviously, if that is true, if when you're thinking about this from a positive aspect, you're faced with God's sovereignty, you're faced with the potential problems, the inability of controlling life, that's one way to try to take control of everything and say, all right, well, I'm going to be as wise and righteous as possible so that if there is ever anything to control, I can do that. And just as on a personal note, I feel like I have definitely fallen into that category more than once. That is definitely, maybe that's why I'm so drawn to this interpretation. Admittedly, there's not a little bit of bias involved because I see that tendency in my life a lot, to try to, be overly righteous or, overly wise, with regard to that in an attempt to control. And, it's definitely not healthy. That's for sure. But the alternative to that would be this overly wicked idea. And so in verse 17, you have this complementary side of things, where he says, do not be overly wicked, neither be a fool. Now, this is another argument against the hypocritical kind of pseudo-righteousness, pseudo-wisdom idea, because this is a natural parallelism with verse 16. And why in the world, I mean, this isn't pseudo-wickedness or pseudo-folly, right? So this is, I think this is just plain as day, don't do these things. Just, real wisdom, real righteousness, don't let those be your overwhelming pursuit, which would end up destroying you. And neither is it healthy for you to just give up on life and just lose all hope. And so in verse 17, don't be overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? In other words, if you were to give up yourself, give up your self-control, just go into a life of pursuing your wanton passions and pleasures and everything, you would ultimately destroy yourself, because of the very principles that are laid out in wisdom literature, right? I mean, this is going to cause your destruction if you take those kinds of mindsets. And so I do think that there is a tension here to be sure, but it's a healthy tension. It's one that when we go through it, we understand the kind of the ins and outs, the complications of the issue. So on the one hand, I think it's talking about a real prohibition from this pursuit of righteousness and wisdom, which is unhealthy, but then also a real prohibition from just saying, like, don't abandon yourself to wickedness or this folly. And by the way, some people have said, well, that can't be what 17 means, because that would mean a little wickedness would be okay. No, that's not what it has to mean. It can just be an acknowledgement of the truth. The fact is, there is not one person without sin, and we all sin. In fact, just in this passage, if you just read a couple more verses down, you see in verse 20, it says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That's three verses later. You have this verse that says, there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and does not sin or never sins. So in other words, if you say it in the positive, everybody is a sinner. Everybody is going to sin. So in other words, this is the only other option. Everybody does wicked things every once in a while. I mean, it's the righteous ones who have been redeemed. Of course, there is a sanctification that takes place, a growth in holiness and righteousness. And that's true. But there are always sins. there's not one without sin. Even the best of Christians is still just the best of sinners, which is not saying much. And so we acknowledge that reality. So in other words, it's not saying just a little wickedness is okay. It's just acknowledging the fact that there's always going to be a little wickedness. But notice that it says, don't be a fool. And there's no qualitativeness with that, because being a fool is spoken of so harshly in Scripture. Being a fool is not the, there's never, this is kind of interesting, but at least to my remembrance, as you look through, the wisdom literature, there's never an allowance for folly. It's never, assumed. It's never, this is never anything that's even close to being allowed. It's, you flee from folly. You want to be, as far away from the category of fool as possible. And so there's no qualitative, aspect of this. It's just, do not be in that category. Do not give yourself over to this anti-God. And really, remember Psalm 14, other passages of Scripture say that it's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. That's the category. I mean, that would be an option here. When you're faced with just the overwhelming nature of how difficult life is, you could fall into the category of the fool and say, well, maybe there is no God. You know, why would this happen if there was a God who was in control? He would never let that happen. Well, don't be that fool. Don't just pull yourself back and go through that, of course. So when we think about this, just as one might completely abandon themselves to an overzealous pursuit of righteousness in order to attain life or change his fate, so somebody might also be discouraged about his inability to control life and give himself up to the pursuit of wicked pleasures. So I think those are the two extremes, and that's why Solomon puts those side by side. Now, in verse 18, we have kind of the conclusion of this thought process, if you will. And he says, it is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. So in other words, he has a two part there. He's saying this and that. Well, it's probably talking about verse 16 and 17. So he's saying, make sure that you understand verse 16, and make sure that you also keep number 17 in your hand. You need to know 16 and 17. You need to understand those things, apprehend them, think through them, meditate on them. And then the explanatory clause for why that's so important would be at the end of verse 18, for the one who fears God. Remember, and that's the key in all wisdom literature. The one who fears God is truly the wise individual, the one who has that reverence before God. So the one who fears God shall come out from both of them, is how the ESV translates that. And really, that's, I would translate it a little differently. I would, it's not, there's no, in Hebrew, you have what's called a min preposition, which usually gives the source from, out of, but here there's not actually a min preposition. So it's probably better translated something like the one who fears God goes out with both of them. So really the idea is that he goes forth with both in his hand. It's not that he leaves from both of them, which might be the implication of how the ESV translates it, but really he goes out into life with both of those concepts in his hand. The idea that, you know, you need to trust God's sovereignty and not abandon yourself to this unhealthy zeal for righteousness. And you also need to not abandon yourself to wicked. That you understand that the healthy nature of life. And this is, and by the way, the reason I'm also attracted to this view for Ecclesiastes is because this is a very how do I make that into an adjective? Ecclesiastical, I suppose that would work. Ecclesiastical theme. You have Ecclesiastes throughout, talking about the need to, for example, in verse nine, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that's your portion. So throughout Ecclesiastes, you have this concept of enjoying life. And then you also have warnings about being overzealous for the pursuit of knowledge or righteousness. For example, at the very end in chapter 12, verse 12, he says, my son, beware of anything beyond these. of the making of many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. So in other words, he's saying there's always going to be more to study. There's always going to be more to learn. So be wary of that. And then ultimately, the conclusion is also a solidification of this. In verse 13, he says, "The end of the matter all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." In other words, you know, life is difficult sometimes, but it's rather simple. On the one hand, you can't control everything. You can barely control anything. I mean, yeah, there's just so much that slips from our grasp. And so ultimately, our responsibility is to fear God and obey him. And he's going to direct. And so in one sense, the simple becomes the comforting. And so I like this passage. It was difficult. It was challenging. But as is often the case, those passages often become very rewarding as you work through the theology and the implications of those passages. So I hope it's helpful for you. You don't have to agree with me. In fact, I would be scared if everyone agreed with me on everything. But I hope it's helpful and stimulating to your thoughts. And so if you have any questions, comments, feel free to reach out through the contact form on my website or through email. You can also visit the Shepherd Seminary website. We have our summer class schedule up. That's shepherds.edu. Until the next episode, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face shine upon you.